So if you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all of the blessings that you've laid out for us. And we pray, Father, that this time that we spend in the Word would be fruitful, that your Spirit would speak to us of the things that Paul has written to the Galatians. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't think of these things as for someone else, but Lord, let us just embrace them for instructions for ourselves. So, Lord, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would just lead us and guide us in this study tonight. Again, Lord, we just want to be pleasing to you, and nothing could be more pleasing than for us to be in your Word. So we rejoice that you have saved us from a dark and dying world and promised us eternal life as we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. So, Lord, we just, again, lift up this time to you, and, Lord, pray that you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said before, the Galatians 3 and 4 kind of are like a continuation. Obviously, the whole letter is like a continuation, but he's continuing the discourse that that he was giving to the Galatians from chapter 3. So, it's not the time now, but if you read through chapter 3 and 4, you see how they all slide together and they all fit like a nice glove. So he's relating to them of the difference between the law and the promise, or we might euphemistically call it grace, which in fact it is, but you know, the promise for this particular study, because that's the terminology that he uses, but we can also see it as God's grace. He used Abraham and God's promise to for a son as the example of this promise, the grace. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't anything that Abraham did or anything that he had to do, but it was solely God in doing it. So in chapter 15, we kind of perused that chapter in your off time, and so you remember that it was God that was making the promise. Abraham was just a recipient of everything that God was laying out to him, and you know, he was so blown away that he fell into a deep, deep sleep. So as opposed to the law, in that you had to do all that was the law required with right standing with God, in Galatians 3:10-12, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So when you're talking about law or trying to work your way into, you know, using good works to get in favor with God, you're under this curse. That's something that the legalists don't tell you about. They just like to tell you that, hey, you know, here's the list of things that you have to do and not to do, and you do that and you're golden. But the promise of the Messiah came 430 years before or after the law. So there was no law when Abraham was given the promise, so there was nothing for him to do. So the law doesn't nullify that was given by promise, but the promised Messiah would come and redeem us from the law. That is the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13-14 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So Paul asks, what purpose does the law serve? Okay, we might ask that same question. What purpose does it use? It was given to show the standard God will accept. In the same breath, you know, how we fail to live up to it. So, you know, as he laid down the law, he also laid down the sacrifices as to when we would break the law. This is what you need to do. So again, it's a to-do kind of a thing. You're to do the law. If you don't do the law, you break the law, you got to do this. You got to do the sacrifices and stuff like that. So the sacrifice of Christ was enough. We don't need to do that anymore. We don't have to sacrifice an animal to get our sins cleansed. We are already cleansed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the law drives us to desperation, and that's another, advantage of the law. And I say advantage because it really is an advantage. The law drives us to desperation and our need for a Savior, as Galatians 3:24-26 says. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so our striving to try to please God through the things that we do, that's all been vanquished. It's all been taken care of Jesus on the cross. And so once we're justified by Jesus, we don't need to go to the law for our justification. We already possess justification necessary to please God by just believing. And that seems so simple, and yet it's so complex to some people. They think that they have to do more. You know, they think that they have to do something. But you see, what happens is that there's a transformation in each and every one of our lives. Not so much that we have to have a checklist of things that we need to do, but these things will come naturally as we're walking in the Spirit. And because we are in Christ, we are all one. There is no division. We're all equal. Galatians 3:27-28 says, "And as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." So we're all the same. There is no hierarchy. Now chapter 4 continues the section of justification by faith, and here we see that there's something else that comes through faith in Christ that we could never get by the works of the law. It gives us the position of sons of God. It brings us to a place of full-grown sons. When we start out in the Christian life, we are babes, and we grow to maturation. However, God gives us the position of a full-grown son to furnish us with a capacity that we would not otherwise have. So we become the sons of God. He's given us the power to become the sons of God. Now I say, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. The word child in this verse is not the same as child in Galatians 3:26, where it is from the Greek word hulos, meaning son. Here it is nepios, meaning a little child without full power of speech. So like a toddler, a little baby, you know, that's what we are when we first come to Christ. We know nothing. We can't articulate anything of the spiritual realm because we don't know anything about it. We need to be taught. And so the heir, as long as he is a child or a little one in the family, differeth nothing from a servant. They have no power to do anything. They don't have any authority to boss people around. They don't have the ability to even speak at this particular stage. In a Roman home, servants had charge of different possessions of the master. Some had charge of the cattle, some had the livestock, others kept books for him, others had charge of the children. When a little one was born into the home, the servants cared for him and dressed him in play clothes so that he didn't look any different from the children with whom he was playing. And he had to obey the servants just like the other children did. So there was no difference, you know, in that house at that time. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, verse 2. So, in the Roman custom, there was no specific age when the son became a man. In the Hebrew culture, it was supposed to be age of 12, where you get your bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, whichever you happen to be. And then you were considered at the age of understanding. You were able to understand the consequences of your actions. Before that, you weren't really held responsible, but you were under the tutelage of the parent. Now, this happens, however, in the Roman household when the father thought the boy was ready. So, you know, people grow and mature at different rates, okay? Some people mature and grow when they're 18, you know, sometimes 21, others 35. You know, there are some people 60, 70 years old who still haven't come to maturity, so. When Paul used the phrase, until the time appointed by the father, he shows that he had the Roman coming-of-age custom more in mind than the Jewish custom. So what time was that? It was the time when the father recognized that his son was capable of making decisions of his own. He brought him into a position of full-grown sonship. The child was educated by tutors and also schooled in the family business. He was schooled by the governors in how they were to conduct themselves in society and business. It's one thing to know the family what the family business is. It's another thing entirely on how to run the business. Two different animals here. Yeah, I understand what we do, but I don't understand how to run that business or business school. MBAs, I think we'd call it in our vernacular. But notice that this is the father that determines when the son reaches the age of maturity. It isn't an arbitrary law like we have in our society. But in Paul's day, it was the father who decided when the age of maturity was reached. Then they held a ceremony known as toga virilis, which gave him the position of full-grown son in the family. And he received all the rights and privileges that go with being an heir. That is what our Lord meant in his parable of the prodigal son. When the boy came home, he didn't receive him as just an ordinary son. He received him as a full-grown son, no longer a child, you know, to the whims of whatever breeze might blow out there. But he was, you know, hey, I'm coming back as a full-grown son. And as a full-grown son, he put a robe around him and put a ring on his finger. The ring had the signet of the father, which was equivalent to his signature and gave him the father's authority. If you recall in the story of the prodigal son, the son realized that he had sinned and he had sinned badly. And so when he was going to go to the father, he would say within himself, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. In other words, you know, let me be as one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to call your son. I've caused you much shame. I've squandered all that you have given me. I was just a little child. You know, I wasn't able to control myself with the things that were going on around me. But this goes right along with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So when you become to a mature, when you reach maturity, then you're going to start doing things that grown-ups do and rather than what children do. In verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now every person born of man is under the bondage of sin. That comes with the territory. You know, you get that from your ancestors. In 1 John 2:16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." And the law points out that this is sin, and it condemns us. The fact of the matter is that we can't help but sin. It's our nature. Romans 8:7 tells us, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So we didn't desire to do anything spiritual or even to seek God because he was spiritual. Excuse me. And so, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came in that we really desired to do any of those things. Now, we can't do that which is against our nature on our own. We don't even want to do it. We need an outside power to do this. This is where the Holy Spirit of God comes in. As we have been selected for eternal life, the Holy Spirit brings our spirit to life at the appropriate time to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond. In Ephesians 1:11-12, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." And being born again of the Spirit, he then gives us the desire to want to seek after God. And so then he starts to move in our lives, and he starts to tell us where it is that we should go. And he removes the old desires of the flesh and replaces them with the new desires of the Spirit, what the Lord would have us to do. In verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So as the illustration that Paul used of the Roman father and son, Paul now equates that with God the Father and God the Son. When the father, by his own counsel, saw that it was time for his son to make the scene, he sent the obedient son to begin his mission to redeem man from his sins. That was Jesus' ministry, to redeem us from our sins. But he didn't come as God with all his power and glory. He came as a man just like us, to be our kinsman. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Philippians 2:6-8, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In 1 John 3:5, he says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so when the time was right for Jesus to start his ministry, he began by identifying with man and was baptized even though he had no sin. So he was identifying with us from the beginning. In Matthew 3:13-17, he says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the father saw that his son was ready to begin the family business as a man, a full-grown man. In verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So God had a twofold purpose here. First, to redeem those under the law. This is not a redemption from the curse of the law, as in Galatians 3:13, but from a slavery to the entire Mosaic system, came to free us from that slavery. The emphasis is not on the penalty of the law, as in 3:13, but on its bondage. Since Christ redeemed and set us free, those who were under the law, why should Gentile converts now wish to be placed under it? So it was kind of backwards thinking. Paul's kind of making this point here. Second of all, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Now, Christ's incarnation and death secured for believers the full rights of son, or the adoption of sons. All the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son in the family belong to those who have entered into the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. Ephesians 1:5-6 says, "Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." In Romans 8:16-17, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So we are all one in Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Because Christ is the heir, we are in Christ. That makes us heirs as well. "And because you are sons," verse 6, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now it is fitting that those who are in fact sons have the Spirit of the Son in their hearts. This gives us both the right and the ability to cry out, Daddy, to God our Father, even as Jesus did to his Father. We have access to the same intimacy with God the Father that God the Son, Jesus Christ, had. Jesus addressed God the Father as Daddy when he prayed in Gethsemane, when he would say, Abba, Father, as recorded in Mark 14:36. The Spirit moves the believer to pray to God, addressing him as Abba, Father. In Romans 8:14-15, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Abba is the diminutive form used by small children in addressing their fathers. It is appropriate to compare to the English word daddy. This familiar form indicates intimacy and trust as opposed to a formalism of legalism. So we can just come into the throne of grace, crawl up on daddy's lap, and tell him all of the things that are bothering us, all of our cares. He wants to hear of. He wants us to articulate those things. He knows what they are, but he just wants us to come into his presence and trust him enough to trust him with our innermost thoughts, in our innermost things that are going on in there, emotions. Verse 7, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Sons are never slaves, and slaves are never sons in their father's house. Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the prodigal son, where the son was determined to return to his father as a slave, but the father refused and would only receive him as a son. Now we know ourselves, we're dirty, rotten sinners, not worthy even to go into the father's house or even to be called his son. But when we repent of our sinful life, the father runs to us. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, puts the ring of sonship on our fingers, and has a banquet prepared for us. Such is the graciousness of our Father. You know when we are faced with the most desperate of situation, that God makes himself real to us. That's when we cry out to God, not in a whisper, but we really cry out, Abba, Daddy, I trust your will. Whatever your will is for me, just like Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, whatever it happens to be. Howbeit then, verse 8, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So Paul is speaking of the fact that the Galatians had been idolaters. Prior to their conversion, the Galatians, in their ignorance of the one true God, they were misled by pagan priestcraft into bondage to false gods such as Zeus and Hermes and the like. The number of their gods wouldn't be able to recite all of them at this particular phase. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So after the Galatians were made known of God, and are known of God, and they became aware that, hey, God knows me as well, and having laid aside all of their old ways of worshiping wood and stone and silver and golden image, which are no gods, and after being set free from the weak and beggarly things, false teachers came in with the same bondage, and they were once delivered from, just with a thin veneer of Christianese. So it's the same bondage. It's just we tack on our Christian Christianese. Yeah, I guess that would be a better word for it. And so Paul goes on. He says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years." He observed days, meaning of the Sabbath days, and that's what the Judaizers wanted them to do. They wanted them to be slaves again to the law of Moses. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 of verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. So the months probably refer to the observance of the new moon that they used to, every new moon that they would have a feast, and they would get together, they would worship the Lord and that kind of a thing. Mostly in the Old Testament, obviously none of those things were listed in the New Testament that they observed. But times, should be translated seasons, meaning the feasts. God had given Israel seven feasts, but they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment. You remember Passover, that was pointing to Jesus Christ, and that was fulfilled. And then we have Pentecost, which was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, And that was the last feast. We look forward to the Lord, coming and fulfilling that, because that means it's the end. It was the end of the year, beginning of the new year, but the ending of the old year. And so it ushered in a new kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. And the years, of course, would refer to the sabbatic years, the feasts of Jubilee. You know, every seventh year, they would have a custom of releasing slaves and that kind of a thing. Debts are forgiven and that kind of a thing. And in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50th year, the slaves would go free, debts were forgiven, and then all land went back to its original owners, but only on the Jubilee year. So. In verse 11, he says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul's fear was that this attraction to legalism would mean that his work among the Galatians amounted to nothing and would end up being in vain. So they would go; they wouldn't be any better off if Paul even hadn't come. So, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." Paul knew that the Galatian Christians should imitate his consistency. Not that he was sinless, but that he put himself out there. "You watch me, see how I live, see what I do, and you emulate that. That's your, example there. Do as I have done. When I've sinned, I confess my sin, and, the Lord forgives me for that sin. Do the same things as I'm doing. Live by the Spirit. Do those things as the Spirit, prompts you to do." Now, the Galatians started out with the right understanding of the gospel because Paul led them into the right understanding. But some of them didn't stay there like Paul did, and in this way, they should become like Paul. Paul used pretty much strong words with the Galatians up to this point. It would be easy for them to think that he spoke just out of a sense of, personal hurt. When you're hurt, you kind of lash out at those that are hurting you. But this wasn't the case for Paul. He wasn't emotionally hurt or whatever. He was afraid for them that they would, be dragged away from the liberty in Christ and go to the weak and the beggarly things of serving idols once more. Which an idol could be, trying to live in the commandments and things of that nature. Those things could also be idols. Paul assured them that this wasn't the case at all. Paul wanted them to get this right, but for their own sakes and not for his. He was right, but he wanted to make sure that they were right as well. So he did use kind of strong language here. He said, this is important. You need to, pay attention to this. In verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now, we know that Paul went through a lot of physical abuse on his journey. In Corinthians, he laid out all of the things that were going on that he had suffered through. And so we know that, he came across with a few bruises and contusions, probably had a lot of stitches all over the place. And when he got to the region of Galatia, he was probably still nursing some of the wounds he received. So, if you remember in Lystra, they tried to stone him. And so when you're being stoned, all of these rocks are coming at you and, they come from everywhere and they're going to be cuts and bruises all over the place. Probably his eyes were swollen or whatever, and they were bleeding or whatever, and that kind of a thing. So in verse 15, he says, "Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me." So Paul is reminding them of the great love that they had for him, insomuch that they would have plucked out their own eyes if it had done any good. It seems that Paul's many beatings and that he may have suffered eye damage. It's possible. Some people say that this was the residue of his road to Damascus thing. No, Ananias healed him of that. Well, I think he picked those, probably picked up those things from his many beatings and stonings and things of that nature. In verse 16, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now, the truth can be hard to hear sometimes. If we have strayed from the path of following Christ, the truth can be like an arrow through the heart. It may be painful, but it is oh so necessary. Like the rod of a shepherd to the wayward sheep, it causes us to get on the right path once more. In verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. So many cults use a technique informally known as love bombing. You may have heard of that, but they overwhelm a prospective member with attention, support, and affection. Things that everybody longs for. They long to be accepted. They long to have, you know, to have affection placed on them. Having support, having a base, you know, and that draws many people. And so because of the outpouring of love, as it were, the doctrine that's being pronounced, they tend to overlook that, or they'll, you know, like say, okay, well, that doesn't quite fit what I already know about the scriptures, and, you know, but because of the benefits that I'm enjoying, I'll go ahead and stay with these guys. Now, Christians can use the same technique in some way or form, some way or another, but, you know, it isn't really a sincere love for the prospective a member. It is really just a technique to gain another member. So Paul's legalistic opponents wanted to draw the Galatian Christians away into their own divisive group. They actually wanted to exclude the Galatians from other Christians and to bring them into the super spiritual group of legalists. You know, now we're super duper saints, as J. Vernon McKee likes to call them. I find that humorous. Now, to exclude. This literally means to lock you up. For now, the legalists are courting the Galatians, but once they've alienated them from Jesus and from Paul, the legalists will then demand that the Galatians serve them. Legalism is almost always associated with some kind of religious bondage. In verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So Paul certainly wasn't against zeal. He had it, you know, in spades, but he wanted Christians to be zealous in good things always. But it's important to make sure that our zeal is in a good thing, because zeal in a bad thing is very dangerous, as we see in our news broadcast today of zealous folks that they're zealous but in a bad way. In verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. So the phrase, my little children here, Paul here uses a fatherly term of endearment. He likens himself as a father to the Galatians and all the labor he bestowed on them to bring them to Christ. Paul now is saying that he would be willing to do it again so that Christ could be formed in their hearts. So he desired to be with them so that he could really put them on the right path once again. It was not Paul's mind to be a disciplinarian, but a fellow believer ready to enjoy fellowship with them. He didn't want to come to correct them. He wanted them to be walking in the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit of God. But, you know, that wasn't the case here. But he couldn't do that while they were not of the same mind. Though the division of doctrine, there can be no fellowship. You know, we all have to have the same mind. And it's only through the unity of the Spirit that we can be of one mind. So the Scriptures, we need to adhere to the Scriptures so that we will have the same doctrine. We will be speaking the same things. We won't be arguing over nits and gnats of the Scripture, but hey, we're going to be all one in mind, you know, as we look at the Scriptures and then we're encouraged by them. 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, Paul writes directly both to those who promoted legalism and to those that gave in to legalism. He writes to those who desire to be under the law. Living under the law is a basis for their relationship with God. Never a good thing. You know, never a good thing. There are people who talk about the Ten Commandments or some legal system, but they don't talk about the penalty imposed by the law. They don't present the law in its completeness of its ministry of condemnation. That's the ministry of the law, condemnation. You can't keep the law. And so when you try to keep the law, you're not going to make it. There are many advantages to being under the law as your principle to relating of God. First, you always have the outward certainty of a list of rules to keep. Second, you can compliment yourself because you keep the rules far better than any others do. Finally, you can take the credit for your own salvation because you earned it by keeping the list of rules. Sarcasm intended here. That wasn't the teaching. That was just sarcasm. And so Paul will give a little Bible study on Abraham's two sons. In verse 22, he says, "And it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise." The legalists who troubled the Galatians protested that they were children of Abraham and therefore blessed. Paul will admit that they are children of Abraham, but they forget that Abraham had two sons. Abraham's first son was named Ishmael. He was born not from his wife, but of his wife's servant, the bondwoman. And from a misguided surrogate mother scheme that to help God out when Abraham's wife, Sarah, couldn't become pregnant. So she came up with a scheme. "Hey, let's help God out. Maybe you should go in unto Hagar." And didn't work out too well. The first contrast Paul draws between the real Christianity and legalism is the contrast between freedom and slavery. The one son of Abraham was born of a free woman, and one was born by a bondwoman. The real Christian life is marked by freedom. The fake Christian life, if I can put that in term, is slavery. In verse 24, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth unto bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." So Paul is not saying that the story of Abraham is all an allegory, as some have interpreted the statement as meaning, but he's saying the incident that actually happened was an allegory of the things that another thing that God was trying to present here. And it has a message for us today, as we have seen in Galatians. One covenant is associated with Mount Sinai, the place where Moses received the law. This covenant gives birth to bondage. And so Hagar is associated with Mount Sinai, the son of the bondwoman. So it's bondage or slavery. Since it is all about what we must do for God to be accepted by him, it doesn't set us free. It enslaves us. It puts on us a perpetual treadmill of having to prove ourselves to earn our way before God. In verse 26, though, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." The other covenant is associated with Jerusalem, with Mount Zion, but not the Mount Zion of this earth. Instead, it's associated with the Jerusalem from above, God's own new Jerusalem in heaven, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. As old Jerusalem is the mother city of those under the law, so the new Jerusalem is the mother city of the believer under grace. The believer neither here nor hereafter has any connection with legalism. And as we know, the Jerusalem was torn down in 70 AD along with the temple and everything that goes with it. And so that is gone now. That's been destroyed. And that's the what the Lord was talking about when he was meeting the women on the, he says, when he was saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest the messenger sent unto him, you know, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so desolation is determined upon you." And so the desolation had happened, and so now there is no temple at present. But that's a study for another time. In verse 27, it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now, the quotation here is from Isaiah 54:1. It also suggests that there will soon be more Christians than Jews, a promise that was fulfilled. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. As Christians, we don't identify with Ishmael. We identify with Isaac as children of a promise that was received by faith. Jesus said that he would forgive us of our sins. That's a promise, folks. And that's the promise that we believe in. That's, Jesus did that for us. He took the penalty of the sin and he, you know, took it upon himself. And so now we can look to him as the propitiation for our sin and we can be declared righteous. In verse 29, but as then he was born after the flesh, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And Paul reminds us that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. It manifests itself in the physical realm at times. Whenever you speak about Jesus and the free gift of God through belief in Jesus, there will always be many who will physically confront you and try to hurt you. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so there are people that attack Christians. But the Jews have a special targets on their backs. Since the Jews are necessary to call the Messiah back to the earth in the last days, they have been earmarked for extermination by the world system. Satan has his bullseye directly on the Jewish people. And so throughout history, we can go back and we can see all of the different people that tried to exterminate the Jews. We can go back to Haman during Esther's time. We can go back to the Spanish Inquisition. You know, that wasn't just to persecute Protestants, but it was also to persecute Jews, etc., etc. And all through history, we see that there has always been targeting those that would that were Jews. Stalin did it. Russia did it. Escapes me now who it was that did it. I can't remember if it was Tsar Nicholas II or first. But. In Hosea 5, verses 15 and 6-2, he says, I will go and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me early. And this is talking, the Lord talking about returning back to his place. And talking about the affliction or the great tribulation. And he says, come and let us return unto the Lord, as the Jews, as a nation would say. For he has torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. So the Jews will come together collectively. They will realize that they had been deceived all these years. They will realize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that they did all of these things. They will repent. And then they will call for the Lord Jesus to come back, and in 3 days he does. And in Zechariah 12:10, he says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So, all of these things are going to happen, and the Jews need to be here as a nation to be able to call the Lord home, call the Lord back. So, in verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So God commanded the expulsion of the bondwoman and her son. See Genesis 21:10. Today, God is saying to you and me, get rid of your legalism. Put on the emphasis on Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. For Paul, one of the great issues in this freedom was freedom. Sorry. He knew the bondage of trying to earn his own way before God because he lived that way for decades. Now he knew the freedom of living as a son of God, free in Christ Jesus. So, you know, we really need to trust in the Lord for the work that's going on. Any kind of trying to do something to earn God's favor, we have to cast it out. It can't be a part of our, being. You know, the more we try to trust in our works, the less we're going to trust in Jesus. So let's get rid of all that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. We thank you for, Lord, just the season that we live in. We see the chaos that's going on in the world today, Lord, the confusion that fills the hearts of many people. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us in our walk with you, that we would have the boldness to speak about who you are and the freedom that you have, that you offer in believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Have your way with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.